Good morning. I'm glad to be back with you today. I told Sarah yesterday morning I actually woke up excited to preach, thinking it was Sunday and then realized it was Saturday, and I was about to go sweat out 10 liters at our summer giveaway. But she said, well, that's a good sign that if you're ready to preach. And I says, I am ready to preach. But before I get into the sermon today, a few things I want to talk about beforehand. First, we need to recognize one of our own. I don't think she's even in here now. But Elizabeth, Reverend Elizabeth Pack, got ordained on Friday. Yep. And so be sure to congratulate her on that. She completed her course of studies and went before a board, and the board could see the calling that God has placed on her life, and so she was ordained along with 8 others on Friday at district conference. And so we need to celebrate her and celebrate that, so be sure to congratulate her today. Go along with that, she did awesome work with our summer giveaway. Any of our outreach events, she does pretty much everything with. People were asking me questions, and I said, I don't know. That's her. Like, that's her thing. And she does a great job with that. And you guys did an awesome job with that. And so one of the things I had talked with our leadership team about is we want to do a better job of sharing with you some of the background things that go into something like that, and including how much it costs. And so here's some stats from yesterday. We invested probably around $4,000, if not more, back into our community through the backpacks, through the hot dogs, through the clothes. Like, that $4,000 is not included in any of the clothes we gave away, any of the bed we gave away, the we gave away some like cabinets things that we gave away. It doesn't include any of that. And so $4,000 plus invested back into this community is a big deal. I know Brandon was having a conversation with someone yesterday, and he said that just preparing for back to school, just the clothes cost like $300-something at Walmart. And they obviously was very appreciative that we were able to meet needs here with our book bags, because that saves a little bit of money, not a ton, but a little bit of money. And we were able to get the book bags for like book bags packed and everything for $10. That's a benefit of buying in bulk, so that's great. We gave away about 300 book bags. We gave away 250 yesterday, and we've probably given away 50 or more since then. Our Facebook page messages have blown up in the last 24 hours. And Elizabeth, when you leave today, you're going to see a bunch of boxes out there. You probably saw them when you come in. Those are people that are going to be picking up this week and today their book bags. And so the very fact that they know they can message us and get that, that's a good sign that people know that our church is here to help, and our church is here to love on the community. According to Pat, we gave away 250 plates, 450 hot dogs. Don cooked 80 pounds of fries. That's a lot of fries. That's right, yeah. You at least had 2 pounds, didn't you? And then one of the things that I'm proud of, and Elizabeth noted, I think we had about 30 volunteers here on Saturday. We had additional volunteers that were not able to make it on Saturday, on Friday night. So we had around 40-plus volunteers that helped between the 2 days. That is the most volunteers we have ever had. I don't think there's any doubt in that. And so thank you for those of you that took your Friday night and your Saturday morning to help. Many hands make light work, and yet it didn't feel like work. So if we had 20, that would have been even rougher. So thank you for those that helped. I was worn out. I've been thirsty ever since. And so I've already had, I don't know how much water today. I'm sure it's from the sweat that I sweated out. So thank you for that. Thank you for investing in our community. I had conversations with people that talked about just how much this meant to them. And one guy, I don't think he came and got anything. He stopped because it was a yard sale, and he's a Christian, and he said, I hope these people feel the love of God through this. And he said, this is really good that your church does this. And I said, well, that's our goal, is that they will feel the love of God through his church being the hands and feet of Jesus. And so thank you for doing that. And then one last thank you before I jump into the message. Thank you to our assistant pastors for doing an excellent job in the last month during my sabbatical. They stepped in, obviously preached. They also did some things behind the scenes that I was appreciative of. They made some decisions that I would have made, and so I appreciate them doing that, stepping up and leading. We have a good team here that God has assembled, and I'm grateful to be the pastor of this church. So, let's jump into the sermon, now that I'm 5 minutes short already on my time. I thought I knew what series I was going to go into when I left on sabbatical. I was like, okay, I think I'm going to come back, and I think I'm going to preach on the church, like specifically what the church is supposed to be, how we're supposed to operate, that sort of thing. And even part of my message, I think, coming back was going to be essentially what Kathy preached last week, that the time is short, and we need to be ready, and we need to get other people ready. But I was led in a different direction this week. I tried it very intentionally to not think about the sermon series that I was going to preach coming back while I was on sabbatical, so I didn't really start thinking about it until last Saturday on my drive home from the beach. And I don't know if it was because I was listening to this book of the Bible that we're going to start a series on, if that's why God led me in that direction or what. But we're going to start, I'm doing things a little differently than I've done in the past. We are going to start covering one book of the Bible today, and we're going to cover this book of the Bible for the rest of this calendar year. So this is going to take us through Christmas. But we're going to do different series out of this book. And I'm going to see if you can guess this book based off of a few hints. Now, if I've already talked to you, don't yell out what book it is, but this book is called the Fifth Gospel. So you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This book is called the Fifth Gospel, often referred to as the Fifth Gospel. It is the second most quoted book in the New Testament, so that should give you a hint that it's from the Old Testament. This book mirrors the Bible almost perfectly. This book has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. This book is often split into the first 39 chapters are about judgment, about God essentially casting down judgment on nations and telling Israel that they have messed up, which mirrors sort of the Old Testament. And then the last 27 chapters of this book are about grace and about the coming Messiah, which mirrors the New Testament. And halfway through, in chapter 40, in this book is the prophecy of John the Baptist. Well, in the New Testament, what does it start with? John the Baptist. It mirrors the Bible almost perfectly, and this book was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948. Was found, I knew I had to get somebody old to tell me what when it was. Yeah, he was there. They found this book fully intact, and when they unrolled it, 24 feet long. That's and the amazing thing was that this was the oldest manuscript they found. It traced back to like 125. They compared it to what we had in our Bible, and it aligned 95%. Just shows how God protected his word. Anybody know what book I'm talking about? Isaiah, yep, exactly. Talking about the book of Isaiah. I don't know if I have taught out of Isaiah very much during my ministry. And it probably because this book is probably going to be hard to preach out of. There's going to be some messages. There's going to be some series like this one. That's not very encouraging. And that's by design. There's a lot of Isaiah writing down God's judgment on Israel and Judah for not following him and what is to come. And then on the flip side, though, there is a lot in there about the Messiah that's coming, the servant, Savior that will come and save his people. There's a lot about what the coming kingdom is going to look like, what his kingdom will look like, what it will look like during the millennial reign, what it will look like even in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth. We're going to cover a series where it is a specific story, historical story from that time period, and what it means for us. And then, of course, there's Christmas prophecies in Isaiah, rich prophecies in Isaiah. And so we're going to jump into that series. Let me tell you a little bit about Isaiah before we get started. He is one of God's prophets or spokespeople in the Old Testament. His ministry started around 740 BC. It lasted about 40 years. He could have been someone of prominence. He could have been, I don't want to say rich, but he could have been someone of a little more wealth than the common person. He could have even been royalty. And the reason why we wonder about that is because he seems very comfortable talking to kings. And yet, God has chosen him to be his mouthpiece to specifically Judah. So at this time in Israel's history, Judah and Israel are split into two. Israel's the northern kingdom, Judah's the southern kingdom. And at this time, there is an empire called Assyria that is spreading in that region. And it's just a matter of time before Assyria will, in particular, take over Israel, and then eventually Judah will fall prey to these empires that are rising up in the east. And a lot of what Isaiah has to say talks about, you're going to go into captivity. It talks about the Babylonian captivity. And then he, of course, turns around and says, but one day God will return you. One day you will come back, and there's going to be this servant savior, this Messiah, who's going to be your savior. And just rich, rich prophecies that I'm excited to get into. So our first series is called Unworthy. And I think we have all felt unworthy at times. Unworthy in our personal lives, unworthy regarding maybe other people. But in particular, I think we have felt unworthy when it comes to God. Unworthy of his love, unworthy of salvation, unworthy to know him, unworthy of knowing Jesus. And we have an enemy that loves to remind us of just how unworthy we are. He'll tell us we're unworthy. He'll remind us of all the reasons why we are. He'll tell us, hey, you remember when you did this? When you did this last week? When you did this 2 years ago, 3 years ago? You remember this, 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 this? This is all the reasons why you are unworthy. And the enemy's goal is to make us feel so ashamed that we turn our back on God. That we say, I'm so unworthy to come to God that I'm just turning my back and I'm walking away. And that's not our goal during this series. But my goal during this series is to make sure you know just how unworthy you are. You are unworthy. You're unworthy of knowing God. You're unworthy of being loved by God. You're unworthy of being saved. And yet, he's loved you and saved you anyway. We're going to be looking at some hard teachings in these first really, we're going to be looking at some of the first section during this series, specifically some of the sins that they were dealing with. My prayer is that we'll come out of this series convicted. And that's a key first step in our relationship with God. Key step, not just first step in our relationship with God, I think it's a key step for us to take all throughout our walk with God, to remember that we are unworthy. So today we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6. This is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. It is the calling of Isaiah. Now, it's interesting because Isaiah has already been prophesying. There's been five chapters already that record his prophecies. We're going to go back around next week to Isaiah chapter 1. But in Isaiah 6 is when God calls him. And this seems to be a deeper calling. He's calling him to go even deeper. He's calling him to say even more. He's saying, hey, you've been following me. You've been speaking on my behalf. But here's what I need you to do now. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. It's a fascinating passage. It is a passage that is very important to the Jewish people, very important throughout the history of the world because it gives us insight into the spiritual realm. So let's pick it up, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Let's talk about King Uzziah first. King Uzziah was the king of Judah, and he was mostly a good king. He made some mistakes later on in his reign, but he had been mostly a good king. He had been a king that has led Judah to be fairly prosperous and faithful to God. And it's key that we're told that is in the year that King Uzziah died. So in other words, it's a time of transition in the leadership of Judah. Anytime there's a time of transition in leadership in a nation, people get anxious. People get antsy. People begin to worry, especially when it's a king who has reigned many, many years. We change at least every 8 years, if not every 4 years. He's been on the throne for a while. And he's died. So a new king is coming to the throne. And it's at that moment that Isaiah sees the Lord. And where is the Lord? He is seated on a high and lofty throne. In other words, the message to Isaiah and the message to us is that even when a great leader is gone, the greater leader is still on the throne. Therefore, we don't have to worry. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be concerned when the president that we didn't vote for gets elected. Because the king is still on the throne. And so Isaiah should feel some comfort in what he's seeing. I see the Lord. He's still on the throne. He's seated on this high and lofty throne. So I imagine this throne obviously being very high. It's huge, lofty. I would think it means big. And the Lord is seated there, and he says the hem of his robe has filled the temple. Now, in the ancient Near East, a king's robe was reflective of just how powerful and how great they were. Probably the only thing we could compare it to in our day would be like Queen Elizabeth's robe from her coronation, and then more recently King Charles's robe from his coronation. Queen Elizabeth looks fancier to me. And longer. But anyway, this robe that he sees is ginormous. This would have communicated to the Jewish people that God is great. He is powerful. He has all authority. The longer and the more elaborate the robe was, the train of his robe was, the greater the king's prestige. And Isaiah says here that the hem of his robe filled the temple. The Hebrew word for hem refers to the edge. So he is in the temple in his vision, and the edge, the very edge, I don't know if we can see it. It's the very edge. This is probably a bigger edge than even that. The very edge of his robe is enough to fill this room. In other words, God is greater than we can even imagine. If just the hem, just the edge of his robe fills the temple, how much bigger is God? How much bigger is him in all of his majesty and glory? And elsewhere in Isaiah, he refers to just how great and powerful God is. And the few verses I want to read here, Isaiah 66:1 says, this is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Listen, the earth is where we live, and we take a little bit part of the earth, and none of us will travel the whole earth, yet the earth is just where God sets his feet. The earth is his footstool. He says, where could you possibly build a house for me? And where would my resting place be? Just the edge of my robe fills a temple. No house that is built on the earth is going to contain me. Heaven is my throne. Heaven is where I reign. Isaiah 40, 25 through 26 says, to whom will you compare me? And who is my equal? Asks the Holy One. Look up and see who created these. He brings out the stars by number. He calls all of them by name because of his great power and strength. Not one of them is missing. Have you ever just sat at night and looked up at the stars, countless, countless, countless numbers, and you can't even see them all with the naked eye, and yet God knows every one of them. Not one of them is missing. He calls them all by name. He is great in all of his majesty, and Isaiah is before this God. Man, can you imagine what he is feeling right now? He is amazed. He is taken aback. He is seeing God in all his majesty, and that is the same God that you just sang praises to. Doesn't it seem silly when we get worried about little small things here on earth when God is that big? God is that powerful. God is that mighty. Let's continue with what he's seeing. Verse 2, he says, seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings, and with two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. This is the only place in Scripture where seraphim are listed. They are not listed anywhere else, and these are heavenly beings that must be unique to have six wings like this. The six wings have purposes. Two of the wings cover their face. Because even these great and majestic creatures cannot look on the holiness and the glory of God. Two of their wings cover their feet, which we think probably refers to them being reverent, understanding that they are in the presence of God. And with two, they flew to be able to go and do what God leads them to do. They were around the throne, and we're told in verse 3 that one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. So they're worshiping him at the throne, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of armies. I bet you they're there right now, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. Now, this is important to note. The Jewish people and we as Christians should take note of what they are saying at the throne. They're not saying great, 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 or majestic, 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 or love, love, love. What they are instead saying is holy, holy, holy. The best way for them to describe God is holy. Holy means set apart or different. God is so unlike anything else that all they can say is he is holy. And we should note too that they don't just say holy is the Lord God of armies. They're saying holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew thought, when something is said three times, it means like you're emphasizing it. For us, like all caps would be emphasizing something. But for them, it means that you're emphasizing it and you are meaning it to the highest possible degree. That he is holy. So what these majestic creatures, amazing creatures, amazing spiritual beings, what they are saying is that he is perfectly holy. He is so set apart, so different, so unlike anything else that they are choosing to worship him 24/7. They refer to him as Lord of armies, which means he wields great influence. And they say his glory fills the whole earth. Not just the temple. Just the hem of his robe fills the temple. Can you imagine the glory filling the whole earth? obviously these beings are looking at this from a spiritual perspective, and when I think of glory, I kind of think of the glow of God, the light of God. They're seeing that it fills the whole earth, but for us, you walk outside of these doors, or you can even sit right here, and you're going to see God's glory. If you look and you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you're going to see and hear God's glory in the leaves, in the trees, in other human beings, in the sky, in the ground. You're going to see the glory of God all around. That rhymed, and I didn't mean it for it to rhyme. Ground and around. His glory fills the whole earth. And so Isaiah says in verse 4, the foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. He continues to emphasize just how amazing these beings are, that when they are saying, holy, 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 it is literally shaking the doorways at the sound of their voices. And in this vision, the temple is filled with smoke. Why is it filled with smoke? Well, possibly because the word seraphim means burning ones. So they are on fire, sort of. But also, a lot of times in Scripture, where God's presence is, there is smoke. We were joking at district conference on Friday. I can't stand churches that use fog machines. And we were singing songs, and all of a sudden, fog starts floating down. And I said, look, we need more fog because we don't have enough fog in here. And was it Bernard or Lisa said, that's the Holy Spirit. And I was like, oh, sorry, I was mistaken. But nonetheless, in Scripture, where there was smoke, and this was not fog machines, this was smoke from the presence of God, it represents God's presence. And so, obviously, God is there. Now, if someone today had that vision, and someone today saw this, they would turn around and write a book. And probably be pretty proud of what they had seen. That God has chosen me to see him in all of his glory, to see his presence. But look at what Isaiah says. Verse 5. Woe is me. Not wow. Not look at how special I am. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. Some translations will say, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. Isaiah's response to seeing God in all his glory is that I am done for. Why does he feel that way? It's because God is so holy. God is so set apart. God is so different. God is so pure. God is so clean that in his presence, Isaiah is aware of how much he falls short, of how messed up he is and how messed up his people are. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Some scholars have tried to figure out why he said lips and not hands or body. And I didn't like none of their theories. Some of their theories was because he knows that God is about to call him to be his mouthpiece. I don't think he does at this point. And I don't think the people are called, he never does call the people to be his mouthpiece in that section. So I don't know. Maybe it's because the lips are one of the hardest things to tame when it comes to sin. James tells us the tongue creates many fires. Not good fires, bad fires. I don't know. But he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. The point here is that when he is in the presence of God, he realizes just how sinful, just how unworthy he is. And listen, that truth should be the same for us. And so here's my first point for you, is that when we look at God, we should realize just how unworthy we are of knowing Him. When we look at God, when we worship God, when we know we are in the presence of God, it should not be, look at how special I am. Look at me, I'm a Christian, and puff our chest out and look down on other people who are not. No, it's, man, I am unworthy of knowing you, God, because you are so mighty and awesome. You are so holy. Now, I think a lot of people start off this way in their walk with God, where they come to God, they know they are unworthy, and yet they understand God loves them anyway. And they are so taken aback by that that they can't do anything but follow Him. And they jump into that. And a lot of people early in their walk with God, they are the most on fire for God that you'll see them. But then over time, I guess pride sets in. I guess we forget just how unworthy we really are. Because at some point, we lose this sense of amazement that God would love someone as sinful and as broken as me. Paul didn't lose that. Paul said, I am the worst of sinners. I'm the chief sinner. And yet God still loves me. We have to keep that throughout our walk with God. I think because we start to see some growth in our life, we start to see that we don't struggle with some sins anymore, that we begin to see victory. I think we develop the sense of pride where we forget just how unworthy we are. And one of the best ways to remind ourselves of just how much we fall short is to spend time with the one who is perfect. To spend time with the one who is holy. We, in comparison to Him, we are broken and we deserve death. We don't deserve His love. We don't deserve His care. We don't deserve to be saved. Compared to Him, we are trash. Compared to Him, we are garbage. That's what Isaiah is realizing now. Isaiah is saying, here I am in the presence of God, and woe is me. I don't even deserve to live. I feel like I am being broken apart. I am ruined because my eyes have landed on the Holy One. Man, I wish we would gain back a sense of that holiness of God. I mean, amazed at just how separate and set apart He is. So at this point, Isaiah feels like he's going to die. At this point, Isaiah says, I am ruined. I am done for. Because I am sinful, my people are sinful, and I've seen God. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. Very interesting to me that he is taking this glowing coal, which means it is hot. Seraphim means burning ones. He's already on fire, yet he can't grab the coal with his own hands. He uses tongs. He grabs the coal with his tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. So God had instructed the seraphim to take this coal and to take it to him and touch his lips. What this is a picture of is how God moves towards us even in our sinful state. The state where we are unworthy, we have a God that moves towards us. He takes the coal from the altar. The altar is where sacrifices would have been made for people to receive forgiveness for their sins. And so symbolically, he's taken this coal from this altar, and this coal is representing that God's act of forgiveness, the sacrifice that's taken place. And he goes and he touches the lips. Now, something that hot as that coal was. It's glowing, and even the burning one can't touch it. Something as hot as that can do two things. It can damage, or it can actually heal. If Elijah, who, by the way, it's his birthday today, so wish him a happy birthday. If Elijah touches something that hot, he's going to get burned. If he has no other ailment, no other issue, he doesn't need to touch something that hot. But if I'm bleeding out in the battlefield, and Randy has the opportunity to put a hot flaming coal on my wound and to cauterize that wound, Randy better do it. Because that's going to stop my bleeding and might save my life. It all depends on where you're coming from. There's nothing wrong with Elijah when he's touching something that hot. There's something wrong with me. And I need Randy to cauterize that wound. I need Randy to meet that need. Something that hot can do two things depending on what perspective you're coming from. Are you coming from, God, I am messed up. God, woe is me. I am unworthy. I am sinful. Please cauterize this wound. Are you coming to touch this thing that's hot because you think that, hey, I'm good. I'm going to touch it. Reminds me of the scripture where the same cornerstone that saves is the one that falls on people. Jesus. Which one are we coming from? Which perspective are we coming from? Are we coming from the one that needs to be cauterized, or the one that needs or doesn't think that we need any help? For Isaiah, he realizes, I'm sinful. And this being touches his lips with that hot coil. Now, your lips is one of the most sensitive parts of your body. That probably hurt or should have hurt. We don't have any sense that it did hurt, but it probably did. He touched his mouth with that coil. And he tells them, two things has happened now. Your iniquity has been removed. Iniquity is referring to the corruption that happens within us because of sin. And so what he is saying to Isaiah is that the corruption that has been at work in you has been handled. You know that if anything, a car that gets a little rust, it's going to keep rusting unless you get it handled. If you get a little infection in your body, that infection can spread if you don't get it handled. This corruption has been handled. And he says your sin has been atoned for. Atoned means it has been covered. It has been paid. Notice God doesn't ignore his sinful state. He doesn't ignore that he has sin. He pays for it. He atones for it. He makes us at one again. What we are seeing here is a picture of what happens when we come to faith in Jesus. He moves towards us as these seraphim move towards Isaiah, and God touches us. And he heals us. He frees us from sin. All of this, though, is an act from God. And so here's my second point for you, and this one is encouraging. Our unworthiness does not separate us from God's love. Our unworthiness does not separate us from God's love. God is still moving towards us. God is still moving on our behalf because he wants to set us free both from the power slash the iniquity and the penalty of sin. So it reminds me of Romans 6:6-7, where Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless so that we will no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is free from sin. He has done this act in our lives to set us free from the power of sin, the corrupting nature in our life, and the penalty of sin, all because of his love. You only receive that, though, when you come with the right perspective. Do you come to God, wow is me? Or do you come to God, woe is me? Compared to you, Lord, I'm nothing. Isaiah came to him, woe is me, and he's been healed. And so verse 8 says, then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, who will I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Notice here, he says, who will go for us? Is this a reference to the Trinity? Very possibly. He hears the voice of the Lord asking, who will I send? Notice God has not said where he's sending them, what he's sending that person to do. He just said, who am I going to send? And Isaiah says, send me. I'm right here. Send me. He doesn't know where he's going. He don't know what he's doing. But he knows that he should say yes. Now, we don't have time to read the rest of Isaiah 6. You can do that on your own time. And it's a little bit hard of a read, but I'll explain it to you for a little bit. What the rest of this chapter is referring to, it sounds like God is going to make their hearts hard. God's not making their hearts hard, and he's not telling Isaiah to make their hearts hard. What God is speaking of is the state of Judah's and Israel's hearts already. He basically tells Isaiah, you're going to preach, you're going to speak my truth, and they're not going to listen. They are going to be hard-hearted. They're going to turn their back on you, and they're going to turn their back on me. They are, you're going to be speaking to people that don't want to hear. And that's tough. I'm thankful I'll come here and you guys want to hear. But when you try to tell someone, have you ever told someone something they don't want to hear? That's tough. And Isaiah has to deal with a whole nation. In fact, tradition states that he ends up being killed by what he says, or because of what he says. People get so angry at him. Eventually, a king comes to power that doesn't want to listen to him. And Jewish and early Christian tradition says that Isaiah died by being sawed in two. I heard one pastor say that he was putting a log, and the log was split right down the middle. And there might be some truth to that, because Hebrews 11 talks about some of the great people that have gone before us. It's called the Hall of Faith, and towards the end, basically the author of Hebrews says, I can't list everybody, but other people were tortured, not accepting release so that they might gain a better resurrection. Other people experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, and they were sawed in two, possibly referring to Isaiah. He dies for preaching the message of God. Yet he was faithful. What we see in this passage is that Isaiah was unworthy. God didn't care. He loved him anyway. And he moved to Isaiah on his behalf. He cleansed him and he calls him. We see three movements happening here. He was convicted, he was cleansed, and he was called. This mirrors the movements that happen in our life. Hopefully, when you first came to faith in Jesus, you didn't come with this perspective of that I deserve to be saved. Look at how good of a person I am. Look at all the stuff I didn't do. Lord, save me. I am worthy of being saved. Hopefully, you came to God saying, God, I'm a broken sinner. God, I am not worthy. I am unworthy of your love. I'm unworthy of your grace. I'm unworthy of being saved. But Lord, I thank you that I heard the message from that preacher, or heard the message from that follower of you who said that you love me anyway. Hopefully you came with that conviction. And then when you come to faith in him, you're cleansed. Scripture tells us that we our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, that it says if we never sinned in the first place. And Paul tells us that we have been set free from the power of sin in our life so that we no longer have to live as people who are ruled by sin. Just as Isaiah was cleansed, we are cleansed. And then Isaiah was called. You are called. Your calling is similar to Isaiah's, and it's a little bit different from Isaiah's. Your calling is to make disciples of Jesus. Isaiah was called to speak the truth to a nation that didn't want to hear, to glorify God. You're called to do the same. In our early walk, I think we get this. But for some reason, throughout the walk, we tend to miss this. The conviction piece tends to fall by the wayside. What I've realized is that if you're missing any three of these in your walk with God at any point, you're going to get off track. If you forget that you are unworthy, then you're going to start to develop pride in your life in a way that's going to cause you to miss the calling of God and the cleansing that God offers you. I pastored a church one time full of people who told me they didn't sin. I pastored a church that said, we don't sin. And you can ask some people here. Randy was there. Randy turned to them and said, well, Scripture says those who claim to be without sin, the truth's not within you. Well, we don't sin. They missed it. They're no longer convicted over just how short they fall. Maybe it's because they've not looked on the glory of God and the holiness of God and realized, I'm nothing like Him. I am ruined. Woe is me. If we miss the cleansing part, some people are convicted and they are so convicted that they don't come to God for cleansing. They don't make themselves available. They say, woe is me, and they turn and they run out the door. Or there's some who say, hey, I'm a sinner. I know I am. And they keep living in the sin. They don't want to be cleansed. They don't want to be set free. There was a book I read a few years ago called Unqualified. I like the premise of the book that basically we're all unqualified and God qualifies the called. There's truth to that. But where that falls short is when we just say, hey, I'm unqualified. There's nothing that can be done. I'm just going to keep living in the sin, and I know God's grace is there for me. Actually, the author of Hebrews says it's not there for you when you continue to live in it. You're rejecting what Jesus did on the cross. And so if we're not seeking that cleansing, we're missing it. And then if we don't realize that we are called to go make disciples, to share the gospel, other people are missing it. And that should break our hearts. That other people are not coming to the knowledge of the love of God in their lives. I was appreciative that we had people yesterday that was their sole purpose. Dennis led someone to faith in Jesus yesterday. We have to understand we are called to spread the gospel. And if we're missing that, other people are missing it, and we're missing it. Just as Isaiah was preaching the word to people who didn't want to hear it, you're going to be doing the same thing. John 15:18, Jesus tells his disciples, if the world hated you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love you. However, because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. It's going to get worse as we get closer to the end of time. He warns us of that. So in many ways, the calling of Isaiah and our calling is the same. What we see happening here, he was convicted. Woe is me, he was cleansed. We need to be cleansed from our sin and from the power of sin. And he was called. That's the same thing that happens in our life. But what started it all? As the worship team comes up, was him realizing the holiness of God. It was him being in the presence of God that made him realize just how unworthy he was. Let me ask you today, when was the last time you spent with God and realized just how unworthy you were? Not that you come away from your time with God and shameful, you feel ashamed and you turn your back on him, you walk away from him. But you know, I think people come to church and they want to be encouraged, they want an encouraging message to get them through the week. When was the last time you came to church and you said, I'm a sinner and I need God's grace? The good news is, you should know that he gives it to you. During the series, you're probably going to walk away convicted. We all should walk away convicted. We all fall short of the glory of God. And as we worship him in his presence, we should realize just how unholy we are, how unworthy we are of knowing him. And so let me ask you, which of these three do you need to work on? No matter which one of these three you need to work on, it all starts with coming to God in his holiness, in his majesty, and in his glory.